Well, grab a Bible, and we're in Exodus chapter 40 this morning. And what I want to do, you may want to look at a Bible this morning, or you may want to look at the screen. Ellie's going to come and read to us, and as Ellie reads chapter 40, I'm going to point with a pointer on the screen at a picture of the tabernacle that's being described, so that you can hopefully see what is being read in a visual form. You may want to look at the pages instead, that's up to you, but I'm going to make sure I point to the right bits, hopefully. Thanks.
So Exodus 40 is on page 100 of the church Bibles, and I'm going to read chapter 40, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the covenant law in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burnt fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night. in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels.
Thanks, Ellie. And if you can have that part of God's Word open, that would be wonderful. We're looking particularly at the last few verses of chapter 40, but we'll go back to the whole chapter as well. During this past week, myself and Anna went down to Loseyfields Primary School for a volunteer celebration afternoon, where if you volunteer at the school, you're invited and they put on a little show. And at the end, they rather kindly gave every volunteer a tiny carnation as a present to go home with. And I was joking with some of the people there that I wondered whether I could get by with going home and pretending to Jenny that I bought it for her, which I was scorned at. I had a go anyway, but I'm not a great liar, so it didn't go very well. Flowers, choice of flowers matter, don't they? If you're going to say it with flowers, probably a kind of freebie you've been given, or perhaps worse, a kind of £2 bouquet from the service station with the price still on, is probably not going to do the job. Gifts say something. They communicate to other people. What is the best gift that God could give us? What is the best gift? We live in a culture that is a very entitled culture. And by that I mean we think that others, and if people believe in God, especially God, owes us. God, in fact, owes us nothing, but he decides to give us everything we could need. So what is the best gift that God could give us? A beautiful creation to enjoy? Well, that's a wonderful gift. A healthy mind and body? Great. Again, it's a wonderful gift. What about a good career? Loving friendships? What about the Bible? To learn about him? It's a pretty good gift. What about salvation from hell for heaven? That's a pretty good gift. And those are all wonderful gifts, but you know, they are not the best gift God could give us. Those things are not what life are primarily all about. They all point to and are about something, someone greater. The best gift that God could possibly give is there in Exodus 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The thing that's happening there is that God is giving his people himself. Now maybe that sounds a rather odd idea. Actually, it's one we're quite familiar with. You'll have observed, as I have, just the tragedy in a family context where a parent maybe tries to compensate for their absence, maybe through overwork or the tragedy of family breakdown, with expensive gifts. I'm sure you'll observe that. The best gift that a parent can give their children is themselves. Well, sorry, one of the best gifts, actually, is introduce them to Christ. But in terms of, humanly speaking, is to give time, to invest in their lives for good, to give attention. And so with God. Over and above his good gifts of life and health and strength, we need God. You know, even when it comes to salvation, we can have a rather godless, self-centered view that it's kind of our ticket out of hell and into heaven. That is not primarily what salvation is about. It's about God giving us himself, both now and forever. And given that he's the most beautiful, the most supreme, the most wonderful being in the universe. He's infinite in his love and his grace and his justice, giving us himself. It is the most amazing and incredible thing, the most loving, the most kind thing that God could ever do, to give us himself. Now, God in this tabernacle, this kind of portable tent structure, in Exodus 40, we're at the bottom of Mount Sinai. It's the climax of Exodus. Everything's been leading up to this. God has taken Israel from being a slave nation in Egypt. There's been miraculous plagues and judgment on Egypt as he's rescued his people. And he's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's given them his law, how to enjoy their freedom as his saved people. And he's told them here now how to relate to him through the tabernacle worship. And it is also that God can give them himself. They're rescued for relationship, as we've called this series. And Exodus 19, verse 4, we read it earlier. God says to them, I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. And there's two extraordinary things in verses 34 to 38 that happen when God gives us God. First is this. When God gives us God, it's the God-saved life. Let me explain. It's there in verse 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It has to be the God-saved life. Can you see the problem there is with God giving us God in verse 35? Moses can't go in. Chapter 25 through to chapter 31 of Exodus. God gives a detailed blueprint, a detailed design brief for the making of the tabernacle. And in chapter 35, right the way through to 39, it's pretty much a repeat of those instructions, but almost word for word. In fact, it is word for word in many places, but simply saying, and they did it. They follow the instructions. But after it's finally assembled here in chapter 40, it is something of a white elephant, isn't it? In verse 35, Moses can't go in and use it. The Millennium Dome, known as the O2 today. It was initially a white elephant. It was described as the government's vanity project, and it wasted millions of pounds of lottery money. But as one newspaper headline said over the last couple of years, it became the white elephant that learned to fly. Well, the tabernacle here, designed as the place on earth for God and people to meet, and yet, when God descends in glory, in a cloud of glory, like he had done on the top of Mount Sinai, the same thing happens as on Sinai. God's glory is so great that he can be no more approached than we can approach the sun. On the adventurous camp, one of the children informed me very seriously, you do realize that you would be killed if you tried landing on the sun. It's kind of one of those hypothetical conversations you have with young children. And I explained that you might fry a little before you got to landing on the sun. But it's like that with God. He is so awesome, so holy. But God has not designed this building as a useless white elephant, this tabernacle. The design of the temple tells us a powerful story of salvation. Architecture always tells a story. You know, the plan, if you look at the plans for our new church building, and they say a lot about us and what we value. There's a spacious cafe-style entrance. It says, you are welcome here. We value social space. We value relationship. It's got a large meeting room, and we're saying we value many people gathered around God's word. But it's not a sacred place. So it's multi-purpose. We could use it for all sorts. Architecture tells a story. And it's the same here with the tabernacle. Its design tells a powerful salvation story. And we saw this when we looked at the instructions for the tabernacle. So the design of the tabernacle tells us of our most difficult problem. Let me put the picture up again. It tells us our most difficult problem. Look at verse 3. Place the Ark of the Covenant Law in it and shield the Ark of the Curtain. So the Ark of the Covenant Law is here. And it symbolized the place where God would meet with his people. The problem is that this curtain, and this of course is a cutout, this curtain went right across. You couldn't get in there. Telling us we can't just waltz into God's presence. We're too sinful. So the architecture tells our most basic need. So our most basic problem. It also tells us what we really, really need. We need friendship with God. So look at verse 4. Bring in the table, set out what belongs on it, then bring in the lampstand and set up its light. You hear that? Fellowship table here of God's presence. You draw up around a table with friends. And here is God saying, come to my table. You need friendship with me. And you're spiritually in the dark. You need the light of my presence. And in fact, if you look at verse 5, place the altar of incense in front of the ark of the covenant law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. The altar of incense was here. It created a cloud of incense. It symbolized the presence of God. We need the presence of God. You see how the tabernacle design is telling us something? Our most basic problem, we can't come into the very presence of God, but God does invite us around his table. We need his presence. We need his friendship. But it also tells us that we are invited. Let's look at verse 6. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle of tent of meeting. Verse 8, set up the courtyard around it. Put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Look, here's the entrance here. And it was wide. It was really wide. And it's telling us that we're welcome. Anyone is welcome. There's a wide, broad welcome. And what is the first thing you see when you come into the courtyard? It is the altar of sacrifice. You need your sins forgiven. And we're invited. And we can come in because there is forgiveness. That is being communicated in the architecture of the tabernacle. But it also tells us about an amazing reality that we have a high priest who represents us before God. So in verse 7, the basin for washing here, that was for the priest to wash, who would represent the people to God. In verse 9 to 11, take the anointing oil, anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrate it and its furnishings, and it will be holy. What you've got here is you've got the whole thing being set apart. It's now no longer simply part of the material realm. It belongs to the divine. That is the wonderful reality. And then you've got in verse 12 to 15, the priests. They too are consecrated. They are set apart as God's divine servants to minister at the tabernacle and tells us of our need for a priest who will intercede for us, the Lord Jesus. So the tabernacle architecture, it tells a story. And yet, when it's all assembled, nobody can go in. God's glory is so majestic. God is so holy that Moses himself has to evacuate the tabernacle. But a place for God to dwell among his people with no people is a white elephant. It's not what God intends. And this may be the end of Exodus, but it's not the end of the story. And so the very next verses in the Bible are an invitation to approach God through sacrifice. Just turn over to the start of Leviticus. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock." And if we were to read on, we would hear about all the detailed instructions for sacrifice at the tabernacle. But you know, those sacrifices in the tabernacle, and then later, of course, in the temple, they're little pictures of a greater sacrifice. When God gives us God, it turns out that He literally does. He gives us God in flesh. Jesus, the God-man, born in Bethlehem, ministering in power, crucified and resurrected in Jerusalem. And so, fast forward to another mountain, around 33 AD. And we see another cloud of blazing glory. And in that cloud, we see Jesus transformed, shining with the glory of God before his friends. And Matthew 17, verse 2 says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Unlike Moses in the tabernacle, his friends can approach him. They saw the glory of the one and only Son. For whilst no one has ever seen God the Father, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And most clearly, Jesus displays the glory of God at the cross. It's an astonishing thing as Jesus sacrifices himself for our forgiveness there, because it's there at the cross that we see most clearly the love of God offered to us and the justice of God satisfied. Because here's the big thing here. We've been saying that when God gives us God, we need a God-save life. Because the thing is that we need saving from God himself. Do you realize that? You need God to save you from God. That is why Moses can't go in. Because God is so holy, we're so sinful, and God must punish your and my sin. But on the cross, God himself saves his people from his own divine wrath that we deserve, that we might be forgiven. This is not a cheap gift of flowers from the service station. This is a gift of every flower that has ever grown. What better gift could God give than himself? God gives us God, his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish under his judgment, but have eternal life. Are you trusting in him today for that forgiveness? You know, it's not enough to know about Jesus' death on the cross. You need to personally admit you are a helpless, sinful rebel before God. And you have nothing, nothing good to bring to him. And cry out to him to save you, trusting that Jesus died in your place, that he took hell for you, for your forgiveness, so that he might give you himself safely. Because all the divine wrath that you deserve has already fallen on Jesus. You know, that God gives us God means there has to be a God-saved life. If you're a Christian here this morning, that should be how you see yourself, your identity. John Newton famously said towards the end of his life, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And we need both those things. I'm a great sinner. It keeps me humble. It dents, it deals with my pride, my self-justification. But I've got a great Savior. That keeps me confident, not in me, but in in my Savior, in his salvation. And we need that identity, that clarity about who we are, because it is possible to know a form of the gospel, to even love the Bible, to be committed to church, to live a holy-ish kind of life, but not really know God. So that our gospel is more of a kind of get out of hell free card. I'm kind of saved, but knowing Christ on a daily basis is kind of non-essential. And so our holiness becomes a kind of self-dependent morality. And so we need to get this clear. A God-saved life leads to something. It leads to this, a God-centered life. It leads to a God-centered life. Look at verse 36 to 38. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. And you've got this kind of desert sat-nav kind of system going on here, where when God says, pack up and go, they pack up and go. When God says, stay put, they stay put. And it's a great picture of a God-shaped life, of God calling the shots. And it follows on from their obedience in building the tabernacle. It is an extraordinary thing that chapters 35 all the way through to 39 pretty much repeat the content of chapters 25 to 31. It's a big chunk to repeat. 25 to 31, the Lord is commanding, build the tabernacle like this. 35 to 39 simply says, and they did it, and repeats what they did, down to the finest detail. And the point being here are people who are living under God's rule. They're living a God-centered life. They're obeying him. I wonder if you notice that is the same pattern in chapter 40 when it comes to assembling the tabernacle. Verses 1 to 15 of chapter 40, just have a look down at it. They're all instructions about how to assemble the tabernacle. Verses 16 to 33, there's a repeated phrase in there. What's the repeated phrase? It's eight times. That wasn't a rhetorical question. As the Lord commanded. It's there eight times. As the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. Repeatedly throughout that little section. And they did everything as the Lord commanded. And so now here, as the cloud moves, the people move in all their travels. You see, when God gives us God, it's not that God might be our life coach to help us achieve our life dreams, essentially following where we lead. You know, when we had our little puppy, Ebony, she had to learn a big lesson. She had to move from her taking us for a walk to us taking her for a walk. The first is really stressful. Getting to the second is hard work. But at first it was like pulling on the lead. It was like we were being taken for a walk. And she had to learn that she went where we walked. She followed our lead. And that is what is going, without meaning to relate us to dogs, I think we can learn something there. Notice the tabernacle here. It's the place to meet with God, and it is portable. When the cloud leads, the people move, and the tabernacle. And when God comes into our lives, he transforms us from the inside. He changes our hearts so that we want to serve him. We obey. We go where he leads. God is not on our lead. God forbid. Today, we've got something far better than a portable tabernacle. I mean, imagine it. It would be like kind of being on a lifelong Duke of Edinburgh course, wouldn't it? You know, packing up and moving on the whole time. Imagine that. If you've been on DOV recently, you know that wouldn't be good. Jesus promises this. In terms of the presence of God, he promises that the Father, he and the Father would come and tabernacle, make their dwelling in his people by his Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, God has given you God in the most incredible way. You're given the Holy Spirit of God. Can I just clear something up here? Can we not call the Holy Spirit it? I mean, if I were to say put your hands up if you've ever done that, I think most of us would put our hands up. As though kind of the Holy Spirit is like the force in Star Wars, a thing. I mean, imagine it. Imagine if after church this morning, you walked up to me and I rather loudly said to people around me, isn't it lovely to see it at church? I mean, that's quite rude, isn't it? You are not an it. You are a person. You are not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. Don't it him. He is a he. He is a person. Let's talk about him as a person. And he indwells his people. A conversion. You get born again by the Spirit of God. You get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those kind of synonymous things. Baptism of the Spirit, but new birth. And the Holy Spirit, he comes and he takes permanent residence in the lives of Christians. And he gives new life. And he changes our hearts to love God and to obey God. And it means this. It means that our church, it means that every Bible-believing gospel church in the world are the address of God on earth. It's where God lives. It's where he manifests his glory. In your workplace, in your home tomorrow. Christian, your life is God's address on earth. It's where God lives. Are you following him in all your travels? If you're a Christian, God is in the house of your life. So everything you do is to be worship to the one who lived for you, who died for you. God has given you God. He's given God the Son to be your loving Savior. God has given you God, God the Holy Spirit, to make Jesus the center of your life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You can't add to your salvation one thing. You can't. But you can be more or less filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit fluctuates. Our baptism, our conversion, our being born again is a fixed thing. But filling of the Spirit can fluctuate hugely. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit through our worldliness, through our sinfulness, so that his loving and powerful influence is withdrawn in our lives. So a good question to ask is, what are you doing, or what do you need to start doing to help ensure that your life, our church, is a more suitable place for God to dwell? Will you go where he goes in all your travels, in your family life, in your work life, in your private personal life? Will you go where he goes? Will you, like Moses, do everything as the Lord has commanded? And, you know, it stands to reason that such a Spirit-filled life, if you're going to know where to go where the Lord leads, such a Spirit-filled life is a life that loves God's word. Words that are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. That is, it's not a mystical thing of kind of emptying your mind and waiting for words from God. That happens, but that is subjective and has to be tested. You want to know God's will for your life? Be a Bible person. That is how you know God's will. Applying the principles, obeying the commands of God's word. And such a Spirit-filled life grows in love for God and obedience to him. And those two things are connected. It's about centering your life around him and his mission, primarily through the local church, and seeing that worked out in your family, in your work life. So that when he says, let's go, we say, where? And when he says in his word, do this, you do it. When he says, don't do this, we don't. Of course, it is never as simple as that, is it? It's not in my life, because I'm still struggling with indwelling sin and rebellion against God. And so I disobey God, because actually I love too often the things that I want to do over God. Or I love the good gifts that God gives to me more than I love God himself. And that is why we need God to give us, to indwell us with the Holy Spirit. Without him, we do not love God. We can't love God. We are enslaved to our sinfulness. The Holy Spirit is a source of life, of God's grace into our lives. That is true of someone who's not a Christian. They need the Holy Spirit of God. Not to help them become a Christian, but to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life, to give them new birth. He's the source of life. And someone who's not a Christian, if you're not this morning, you need the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. And if you're a Christian, you need the Holy Spirit to make Christ everything to you over this world. You know, the Reformation was essentially a movement that rediscovered this, the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. At the time, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was operating a bit like dispensing the grace of God from a tap. They were like kind of grace of God dispensers, if you like. And you went to the church for that grace to be dispensed, turned on for you through baptism, through mass, through penance, through a range of other things, confirmation. But what that never did is it never changed the heart. It was all about behavior. And it might have cleaned up many people's act outwardly, but didn't change the heart. And the Reformation was back to a discovery from God's word that had been lost, that God's grace does more than simply help us. You know, salvation is not a cooperative event. It was a bit of us and a bit of God thrown in there. It is all of God's grace. We need God to raise us to spiritual life. He is the source of life. And we need him to respond to the gospel rightly. And so that we love God as we should. We are dead in our sins, but we need life from him. And he gives life at new birth. And he gives us love for God in our ongoing Christian lives. And we need that as Christians so that we don't go back to simply loving God's gifts, God's creation, more than God himself. Or just our health and strength, living for that, and that being the thing that we're about. Or our career, or our friends. Or even that we just focus on being people who just like the Bible. The Bible is a means to an end, to know God. And we need the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and show us how great he is. And to see that it's not just about a free card into heaven. It's about treasuring Christ in all his glory in our daily lives, coming to know him more and more. How does that happen at a practical level? Well, where Christ is made known through his word, that is where the Spirit of God works. So through your daily times with God, through our times together as a church, put yourself in the way of Christ being made known to you with an open heart, asking the Spirit of God to enlighten you. That's how we grow. As we've been doing what we're doing this morning, praising together, hearing God's word together, praying for the Spirit to be at work. For this is where God is at work amongst his people, where his word is heard, where he is loved. Our lives are transformed through it.